Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In the 21st century, a day and age when sin is minimized, ignored, or even rejected as a reality, the late, great R.C. Sproul was God's man to speak a much-needed truth, namely that sin is cosmic treason. Sin is cosmic treason, Sproul says. Now, treason is not a word that we generally throw around all willy-nilly before, you know, thinking about what it is that we say. I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. It's a word that is reserved for society's worst criminals, those who rebel egregiously against the state. So then you might ask, why does Sproul say that sin is cosmic treason? Is he saying that all sin is cosmic treason? That every time you sin, you're committing cosmic treason? Well, we don't have to wonder. We can let R.C. answer for himself. He goes on to explain. He says, what I meant by this statement was that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Now, if such a statement offends you, you need to read your Bible, because from Genesis to Revelation, the ugliness and the vileness and the severity of sin is woven throughout so that we cannot miss it and we should not miss it. Jonathan Edwards, he was God's man in his day, the 18th century. He was the man who communicated this important truth in his words. In his most famous sermon, he said this to those living in rebellion against God. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Now, if you were offended by Sproul, you most definitely are not a fan of Jonathan Edwards, which, as Twitter taught us this week, many high-profile Christians are not. But both Edwards and Sproul are only trying to communicate what they find in God's Word, that sin is rebellion against God. And it is thus not to be minimized, nor ignored, and most definitely not rejected as a reality. The reality is that sin is real, and it is really cosmic treason. And to reject the kingship of God over your life is a terrible idea, one which comes with real consequences, something that we learn in our text today. Now, it is in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel where we find out that Samuel was God's man for his day, for it is there where we find out what happens when Israel rejects God as their king, when they decide that they know better than God. And you know, that is what you do every time that you sin. You decide that you know better than God. You reject God's kingship in your life. You disobey your sovereign and authoritative Lord. You commit cosmic treason. And that is a problem. So let's look into our text for today. And I pray that we will do so with a mind and a heart to understand sin more. And of course, to understand sin more, we must understand God more. And that is the point of every scripture. And in our text for this morning, there is one overwhelming truth present concerning God. One overwhelming truth that should come off the words of the page today, and it is this. God is the only king you need. This is the word of the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all of the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No! But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Last week, we were treated to an overview of the ministry of Samuel. So we started with a peek into some of Samuel's sermon notes, and one sermon in particular, in which Samuel preached to the people and delivered God's word, and he told them to repent, to trust in him, and to serve him only. Sounds like a general Christian sermon, if you ask me. But Samuel did not only preach to God's people, if you recall, he also interceded for God's people. And that intercession included two things in particular. He prayed for God's people, and he offered sacrifices for them because he knew that they were sinners in need of the help of God. So Samuel preached to the people, and he also interceded for the people. And this was all part of his overall ministry to God's people, which was summarized as judging, which is why we call Samuel a judge. So he was a priest. And he was a prophet, but his official title, I would say, would have been judge. And as noted last week, his ministry is extraordinary because his ministry bridged the gap between judgeship and kingship. His ministry was the bridge to the monarchy. So in some ways then, the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are the prologue to the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. This text today and this sermon today is truly monumental in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because not only was Samuel a prophet and a priest and a judge, but he was also what one commentator called a kingmaker, which we will find in the next several chapters of 1 Samuel. That will really be what we read the most about Samuel, is that he was a kingmaker. And while we do not get to the appointment of Israel's first king today, we will discover three things which led to that appointment, and those three things are this. Samuel's son's ministry, Israel's demand, and God's response. That will be the structure for our sermon today. We'll consider Samuel's son's ministry, Israel's demand, and God's response. Now, as we get into our text, you'll notice we find another timestamp. Now, this one is not as specific as the last two. Remember, we had a 7-month timestamp and a 20-year timestamp. This timestamp is not very specific, but we must infer from this timestamp that many years have passed since the events in the previous text. Because the previous text was about Saul's ministry, And now we are told that Samuel became old. And we're not surprised, because that's what happens to people. They become old. And so Samuel has become old. So it's important for us to notice that between chapter 7 and chapter 8, several decades pass. I mean, you can't miss that. You got to be very careful when you're reading scripture. You might just keep reading and miss that little phrase, when Samuel became old. You know, when you're reading scripture at home and your mind wanders, or you're thinking of what's for lunch, or you're tired, or you know, a bird flies by the window, and you miss, if you miss that one spot, you're going to really be out of touch with what's going on. You got to see there, several decades passed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So what happens in chapter 8 happens after many years of judging Israel for Samuel. What happens in our text happens after many years of Samuel going on his circuit from town to town. What happens in our text happens after many years of Samuel caring for and leading God's people, so that in his old age, it says that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. Now, if you just stop there, he made his sons judges over Israel, you have to ask the question, was that a good decision? Was it a right decision? Was it a sinful decision? I actually think that if we were to stop right there, it would be hard to know whether or not that was a right decision. Was it sinful for him to choose judges to succeed him and to choose his sons? Well, what we do know throughout the book of Judges, it tells us explicitly that when Israel got in trouble and they cried out to God, God sent them a judge. So up until now, God was the one who always chose the judges, just as he chose Samuel. But I mean, it's not inconceivable to consider that maybe God might have instructed Samuel to do so, but we don't find evidence of that. There's no evidence that God told Samuel to install his sons as judges. And in fact, in the book of Judges, we have it on record that when Gideon had the opportunity to appoint his sons as judges, he outright refused it. You can read that in Judges 8:23. Now, the priesthood in Israel, that was hereditary, but nowhere do we find that the judgeship was hereditary. So with all that in mind, I suspect that Samuel, due to his old age, kind of took it upon himself because of his concern for the people, and thought that he would appoint successors, because when he was gone, who was going to judge Israel? So as far as I can tell, the decision was not necessarily sinful, so I'm going to reserve judgment on whether he should or should not have done that, because the results of something doesn't necessarily mean that it was a wrong decision, or a sinful decision, I should say. So nevertheless, he appoints Joel and Abijah. Was it a sinful decision or not? I don't know. Joel's name means Yahweh is God, and Abijah's name means Yahweh is my father, which means that if they had lived up to their names, they would have been very good judges. Now, as I said, we don't know if Samuel should have appointed them as judges, and we don't know what they were like when he appointed them. Something else to consider. But what we can be certain of is that they most definitely did not live up to their names. They were not good judges at all. In fact, that's to put it too lightly. They were not just not good judges. They were bad judges. Very, very bad judges indeed. Because like Eli's sons, they were more concerned about themselves than they were about those they were supposed to serve. They were motivated by their own pleasures and desires rather than about what would please God. And as such, they cared nothing of justice and righteousness, and instead they used their positions to fill their greedy pockets. Now, you know, sadly, for all the good we heard about Samuel in chapter 7, the story of his sons is not near as good, because they definitely did not follow in their father's footsteps. They cared only for themselves and not for the well-being of God's people. So then, a side application, you know, I often like to not miss side applications, especially when we're covering such a massive text. A side application here is very similar to the application we saw when we studied the lives of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and it's very simple. Don't be like Joel and Abijah. Don't be like them. Now, you know, you might say, well, you know, I'm not a judge. No, you're right. You weren't officially put in the capacity of a judge. But like Joel and Abijah, with us, our Heavenly Father has been clear with us that we should seek and labor after the good of his people. This is what the judges were supposed to do. And likewise, we are to seek and labor after the good of God's people. And we must also be all about justice and righteousness. And when I say justice, understand that I do not mean the world's crooked version of justice. It's important that we understand, I've said this before, justice needs no adjective to precede it. Justice needs no adjective to precede it. Justice is justice. And the God who is just, and the God who loves justice, and the God who is exalted in justice has clearly defined it for us in his word, so that there can be no question about what it is. It will not do to stand before God and say, but I didn't know what justice was. And as his people, we must be all about promoting and pursuing justice. Now, sadly, some Christians have felt compelled to refer to justice as biblical justice, which, you know, makes sense because it's justice as defined in the Bible. But I think the reason behind doing so is because of the presence and promotion of what is commonly called social justice, which is not justice at all. Justice is justice because justice is all about what God says is righteous and not righteous. That's what justice is. It's all about what God says is wicked and is not wicked. That's justice. It's about what God says is sin and is not sin. That's justice. We are creatures. We are not the creator. And as such, we do not get to define righteousness and sin. God does that. And as his people, we must be for what is good and just, and we must be against what is wicked and evil. Joel and Abijah did not care about what was good and just. They did not care about God's people. They only cared about themselves. So I repeat, do not be like Joel and Abijah. In light of the abysmal ministry of Samuel's sons, the elders of Israel, as representatives of the people, they go to Samuel, and they were right to do so. We ought to commend the people of God for going to Samuel with this problem. He was still currently God's man to lead Israel. Furthermore, they were right to go to Samuel because, like his predecessor, he should have done something about his sons. But it clearly seems as though he wasn't. There's one more thing that they are right about when they identify the problem. They tell Samuel in verse 5, "You are old." That's not the problem, but it is a concern. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Right? That's the problem. The problem was Samuel's sons were not walking in the ways that he was supposed to. And this was a problem. So the elders come to Samuel. They say, "Look, man, like whatever that decision was all about, whether it was sinful or not, it didn't turn out to be the right decision because look at what we've got here. This is not good. Look at what your sons are doing. You need to do something about it." And he is the one who should do something about it. So I commend Israel's elders on behalf of all of Israel because they're somewhat perceptive and they do not shrink back from taking action. You know, they don't just sit back and go, "Oh, you know, he's a really nice, Joel and Abijah, they're really nice guys, you know. And man, they can really preach a sermon. You wouldn't believe it, you know." I mean, that the other stuff, I mean, their character, I mean, no, they take action and they must be commended for such. But unfortunately, there are serious concerns in what they suggest as a solution, what their request is. And it's not so much a request as it is a demand. In the second half of verse 5, they say to Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, slow down here before you start throwing stones at the elders here, because their solution to their current troubles was not really that terrible. This means that asking for a king to replace their current leadership structure, which was a judgeship, is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, I know some of you are going, "But I thought that was the problem here, that they asked for a king." But the problem is not that they asked for a king, because, God had given instructions concerning a monarchy as far back as Moses. That's four centuries before. You can read them in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And it goes back even further than that to Abraham, which is about eight centuries back, when God promises kings will come from Abraham. So their solution wasn't all bad, but it was bad. And the reason that it was bad was their reasoning for demanding a king. They didn't demand a king to honor God, but they wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted to have their king fight for them. Now just hold on one second here. I know several decades have passed, but there's a reason why chapter 7 comes right before chapter 8. Do you remember what happened in chapter 7? The Philistines were coming to get Israel, and Israel was scared. And they asked Samuel to pray on their behalf. Samuel does, what does God do? God fights for his people. He thunders from the heavens above, basically destroys all of the Philistines so that Israel just needs to come and clean up the battlefield. And now Israel says, you know what? That's all great and everything, but we'd actually like a human king instead. I mean, that is an audacious and incredibly foolish request, don't you think? Now, again, I mean, we don't pick up on the fact decades have passed, so they've obviously forgot about how God fought for them. But us who are reading this ought not to forget, and that's the reason, part of the reason why this is written so closely together. Now, when Samuel hears their demand, and it is a demand, it's not a request, he takes it kind of personally. I kind of get that. You know, I mean, he's leading Israel, and they say, look, you know, we want a king. We don't want a judge anymore. So he takes it somewhat personally. He takes this as an attack against his ministry. And in some respects, it really should be, because he was the one who appointed his sons. But that's something else. But it's not just that. If you have an English Standard Version, then you're coming away with this thinking that, you know, Samuel was just displeased about this. If you look in verse 6, but this thing displeased Samuel. Now, I don't think that's quite strong enough. As the Christian Standard Bible makes clear, it was in fact that he considered their demand wrong. And as the Legacy Standard Bible says, and if you haven't heard of the Legacy Standard Bible, I've heard it defined as the NASB made better. But according to the Legacy Standard Bible, which they even get closer to the original Hebrew, we read that their request was in fact evil. This is what Samuel thought, that their request was evil. It wasn't just like, man, that really hurts my feelings. It was like, he believed that this request was evil. So he does what one should do when they're not unhappy, or when they're not happy about a situation. He does what you should do when you don't know what to do. He prays. He prays. And that's exactly what you should do when you don't know what to do, when you're unhappy about a situation, when you think that a circumstance is going on, which includes an evil demand. Just like his mama did when she was crushed under the weight of Peninnah's insults and an overwhelming desire for a son, so too Samuel gets on his knees and he prays. He cries out to God, and God hears his cry and informs Samuel that this is not about Samuel. Listen, Samuel, this is not so much about you. God says, Israel has rejected me from being king over them. That is the center of this text. Israel has rejected me from being king over them. This is what all of 1 Samuel 8 centers around. Now, what God is doing is he's telling Samuel what is at the heart of the matter. He's saying that the issue here is that they've rejected me. Now, this is not to say that Samuel and his ministry is inconsequential here, because God goes on to say that just as the history of Israel is marked by disobedience and idolatry and unwillingness to follow God, he tells Samuel that now Israel is doing the same with you as they've done with me. In other words, God says, look, I get it, man. I've been there over and over and over again. He says, now, just as they've forsaken me and my leading, now they are forsaking you and your leading. And though this demand is evil in Samuel's sight, and though it is a demonstration of their rejection of God as their king, God tells Samuel that he can give them exactly what they want. But he must give them a warning first. Now, we're going to get to that warning in a second, but I want to make another application here. I want us to see something that we saw last week, namely that God is merciful and gracious to his people. Consider what Israel had done here. They had made a terrible demand for a king, which would not have been so terrible, except that they made the demand because they had done a terrible thing. They had rejected God's kingship. Do you understand then? They rejected God's kingship first, and then they made the demand for a king. This is why the demand was so sinful and so egregious. And at that time, I mean, not only would God have been within his right, but I wouldn't have been surprised if he just wiped them all out. He said himself they had rejected him many, many times. He could have wiped them out. He could have, you know, smacked them on the upside of the head and said, no, you know, you're sticking with the judge. He could have turned his back on them and left them to their own devices, but he doesn't do that. Instead, when they make a sinful demand, because they have committed an egregious sin, God warns them. He warns them. Through the prophet Samuel, he warns them to rethink their request. He shows mercy to them, and he gives them a gracious warning. And as we will see when we get to the conclusion of the sermon this morning, a conversation about sin should always include a conversation about God's mercy and grace. Just as the ugliness and the vileness of sin is woven throughout the pages of Scripture, so too is God's mercy and his grace. We must never, never forget that God often does not give us what we deserve, but rather gives us what we do not deserve. So while sin is real, so too is God's mercy and grace. And we see this in how he treats Israel in our text by giving them this warning. Now, as for the specifics of the warning, the commentators are generally divided on this as far as what I saw. I didn't spend a ton of time in commentaries this week, but it seems like, you know, some thought it was all bad. Some thought it was all reasonable. I kind of think it's a mixed bag of things. I think some of the things that are mentioned here are good and some of them are bad. Like if the king is going to be responsible to protect Israel, I think it's reasonable and appropriate for him to have the right and the power to conscript young men to serve in the military. That seems reasonable. It seems reasonable that he should be able to requisition resources to arm and feed his military. That said, it's hard to know why the king would need perfumers or horsemen to run before his chariot. That's not a military thing. That's a pomp and circumstance thing. And I mean, 10% of his citizens' grain and vineyards, they were already giving more than 10% according to the law. It seems kind of extravagant and quite possibly burdensome upon the people. So I don't know. It seems like a mixed bag to me. I don't really know where I stand on it. But what we definitely find here is a warning from God himself concerning the cost of a monarchy. And this is what God wants his people to know. It is going to cost you. There is a recurring theme in this warning that you shouldn't miss, and it concerns what the king would take. Not request. Take. So verse 12, he would take their sons. And verse 13, he would take their daughters. And verse 14 and 15, he would take their stuff. And verse 16, he would take their resources. And verse 17, he would take themselves, the very people, as his slaves. A lot of taking going on there. Remember, this is a warning. So whatever you think about this, and whether this is reasonable or it's showing an oppressive king, whatever you think about this, God was encouraging Israel to reconsider their demand. I mean, how gracious is that, right? They make a demand of God. Sure, they make it to Samuel, but it's ultimately to God. And God is merciful to say, you know what? You should really reconsider that demand you've just made. And just in case they don't get what God is implying here, like, you know, maybe they're saying, oh yeah, that's all great. We understand all that. That makes perfect sense. Samuel then tells them in no uncertain terms that a day will come. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might not be for 20 years, but he says a day will come when they will not like having a king like the other nations. And on that day, they would cry out to God, but Samuel tells them it will be too late. He says, when you cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, Yahweh will not answer you in that day. I mean, it's an amazing thing when God responds to prayer and answers a prayer. But here, it's equally frightening to consider that they were told, when you cry out to God because of your king, too bad. He won't hear you. He won't answer you. So whatever you think about what the king would take from Israel, and whether you think that's good or bad or a mixed bag like myself, it seems quite clearly that what Samuel is saying is that they should rethink their request, and they should come to the conclusion that they would be better off to stay as things are, with God as their only king, the one who would fight for them. But You know how it ends. They did not do that. They say the terms are acceptable. Now, it seems to me it wouldn't have mattered what the terms were. I think they had already made up their minds. I think it's quite clear that they already made up their minds. They already decided what they want, and no one is going to change their mind, not even God himself. You know, it's like when the kids say, "Can I go out and play?" And you say, "Well, now if you go out and play now, you know, you're going to have to put all your snow coat on, your snow pants on. You're going to have to tie your boots up. You know how you hate pulling your boots on? And then after you go outside and play, you're going to be really cold. And then when you come inside, you know, we're going to have to take everything down. You're going to have to go, and you're going to have a hot bath." And they say, no, we want to go. Because they don't care about it. They didn't even hear what you said, right? So this is the same kind of situation. They just say, yeah, the terms are acceptable. As the scriptures say in verse 19, it says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And then listen to what they said, and notice the first person plural pronouns to emphasize the selfishness of this request. It says, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, Israel was much more concerned about what would please themselves than about what would please God. They were less concerned about God's best for them and much more concerned about their best for them. Their minds were made up. They wanted a king. And so Samuel intercedes for Israel once more. He tells God their decision, although, of course, you all know that God already knows their decision. And God again tells Samuel to give them what they want, because though their motives were sinful, which made their decision and actions sinful, God sovereignly intended to give them a king. And he would work through the monarchy, of course, pointing forward to the King of Kings. And then our text ends with Samuel telling Israel to go every man to his city. This is generally a way of saying, go home and get ready. Go home and get ready, because God is going to grant your request. Now, I want to make clear of something here. I want to say again, Israel's desire for a king in and of itself was not what was bad. It was what was behind the demand that was bad. It was their rejection of Yahweh as their king. They wanted an earthly king instead of a divine king. As one commentator put it, the problem was that Israel rejected the theocratic monarchy in favor of an earthly monarchy. They wanted what they wanted instead of what God wanted, and he was their king. They were focused on themselves instead of on their king, Yahweh. They wanted to be like the world around them rather than being distinct, a nation under God, their king. You know, we shouldn't miss that, right? What was Israel's purpose? Israel's purpose was to be distinct from the world, a holy nation set apart. And they said, no, we'd like to be like the world. They rejected God as their king, which brings us back to the problem we began with, cosmic treason, otherwise known as sin, a rejection of God's kingship over our lives. And you know, I'm sure as many of you know, this problem was not new nor specific to Israel at the time of our text. This problem had been around since Adam first bit into the forbidden fruit. Since the fall of man, since the original sin, man has been rejecting the kingship of God, choosing to be self-ruled, living in rebellion against the one who created him and who owns him. And as a result, we all deserve eternal punishment at the hands of a gloriously righteous and absolutely authoritative God. That is what we all deserve. Now, with that in mind, let me remind you once again of what we learned both last week in 1 Samuel 7 and then again in today's text when God warns his people about their desire for a king. And it is that God is merciful and God is gracious. So while our text ends with the indication that God would in fact give Israel what they wanted, may we be ever grateful that he gives us what we need. He gives us someone to rescue us from our cosmic treason. He gives us someone to save us from our sin Someone to make us fit for God, to serve him as our king. And that someone was none other than Jesus Christ. He left his glory. He descended to the earth he created. He lived amongst those who were in rebellion against him. He never gave up his kingship. His kingship was just veiled. He died for sinners. He rose to give us life. And he ascended on high to rule and reign. In short, the king of the universe descended to save sinful rebels. To save sinful rebels like you and like me. And to make us his humble, grateful, joyful slaves. Servants of the king. And this is nothing short of amazing. Amazing. This is the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And all who repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus are forgiven by God and accepted by God because the King of Kings died for us. And it is for that reason, and it is by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that our lives are to be marked by justice and obedience to the King. There is a lot of talk today about Christians and politics. Some of it very necessary. You may or may not have heard about such things as theonomy or Christian nationalism or dominionism. All these things have to do with what a Christian should think about politics and appropriate kinds of government leadership. Like I said, lots of those subjects are important to talk about these days, but I'm not here to talk about that today. What I'm here to say is whatever you think about those things, and no matter how much you think about those things, and whatever books you are reading about those things, and whatever you are hearing on Facebook about those things, we best not forget that we need only one king. We need only one king. And that king is Jesus. And for that reason, whether we live in a democracy or under a communist or socialist government, whether we live in an oligarchy or a monarchy, or whether we live under tyranny or in a society marked by anarchy, as servants of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our highest and greatest obligation and privilege to live in service to him. And it is only through repentance and faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. The problem is sin, rebellion against God, cosmic treason. But there is a solution. And his name is Jesus. And he is the only king worthy of your total and absolute allegiance, because he is the only king that we need. And while sin is cosmic treason, obedience is a demonstration and declaration that Jesus is your king. So while every time you sin, you commit cosmic treason, every time you obey, you demonstrate and declare that Jesus is your king. And that is what I want us to leave here today thinking. The story of our text is a sad story. Failure, rebellion, treason. I want us to leave here this morning thinking that there is no greater purpose in life than to live in such a way that the testimony of your days is that Jesus is the only king you need. So when you gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you open your Bible and you pray on a regular basis on your own or with your family, you are saying Jesus is the only king you need. Isn't that something you think your children need to hear every day? When you are careful with your words, choosing not to share in gossip or slander or half-truths, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you guard your thoughts and seek to think only that which is good and pure and true, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you discipline your kids yet again, as God instructs, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you husbands lovingly lead your wives and children, and you wives joyfully submit to your husbands, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you do your job with integrity, knowing that you labor in the Lord, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you speak out against this LGBTQ madness in this world, or you take a stand for the abolition of abortion, even if it means losing your job, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you are ready to defy government, when they call you to disobey God's word, even should it mean jail time or worse, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you praise and worship God, even in the face of great suffering and tribulation, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. When you spend your money and your time on what honors God, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. Basically, I could go on and on. But when you choose to do whatever glorifies God in any and every circumstance, whether in thought, word, or deed, you are saying that Jesus is the only king you need. And as we learn from our text today, and what I hope you will leave this place today thinking, and what I pray will be the motive for everything you think, say, and do, is that Jesus is the only king you need.